at 5 and make this an hour of power, and I look forward to all that's taking place here in the fellowship of believers. I have been really taken up with this particular paragraph. We've studied 6 paragraphs in chapter 3, and we have made it through. And by the time we got to the last paragraph last Sunday, we looked at these incredible 5 benefits of being justified by faith. And when you look at verse number 25 and 26 and 27 and 28 and 29 through these particular verses from last week, you would say, you know, I think that Paul is done. But like a good preacher, he goes, oh yeah, one more thing. And I think that this is a great ending paragraph to the previous 6. And it's going to be a capstone for you, I hope. And because Paul wants to make one more observation, and he's going to do it, I think, in a powerful way. So my mind has been thinking upon dads and fathers. And so I thought you would enjoy this letter that I came across from a college student named Marvin to his dad. Thank you, Reader's Digest. Dear Dad, I feel miserable because I have to keep writing you for more money. College is a lot harder than I ever realized. I feel so ashamed and I'm unhappy to have to ask you for another $100. In fact, every cell in my body rebels against me asking you for this money. I beg on bended knee that you forgive me. Your son, Marvin. P.S. Dad, I felt so terrible. I ran after the mailman who picked this letter up in the box at the corner. I wanted to take this letter and burn it. I prayed I could get it back, but it was too late. A few days later, Dad's reply comes to Marvin. Dear Marvin, your prayers were answered. I never got your letter. We dads are a lot. We are a lot. And when you think of how our family, how our kids view God, it is through the earthly father. So there's a great responsibility. Now, fortunately, God overrules, at least in my life. He has overruled many, many, many times with all the kids. And God has been very gracious. But I do bring to us today a very sensitive topic because Paul has an observation to make. And this observation is powerful. I want you to follow the text as I read for you, okay? From New American Standard, chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. I'll let you remain seated. Now I say, or let me give to you a practical statement. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from the slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date that is set by who? What does your text say? The father. So also we, here's the application. So also we, while we were children, we were held in servitude, in bondage, under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son. So God the Father sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. That we, let me say that again. We might receive the adoption as sons. Now, because you are sons, God the Father sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our, what's the next word? Hearts. Crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir, through God the Father. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the privilege that we have to open up your word and then to be able to sing about this lesson together. Thank you for the way that you have sharpened us this summer through the book of Galatians. I'm very aware, Lord, that whenever God works, Satan works. Whenever God lays out order, Satan brings chaos. Whenever God makes it clear, Satan seeks to make unclear. Whenever God speaks, Satan says, yea, hath God said, really, has he said? So that every time we come together as a group of believers, there's going to be two influences at work. Lord, we face that today. We face the influence of that which is right and true and holy and clear. Vice, that which is not right, which is unclear, which is questioning, which has no time for God's holy word. So we take just a few minutes, Lord, of this Lord's Day to think through this incredible paragraph where Paul concludes his argument that he began in chapter 3, and he makes this profound observation about you, Father, our Heavenly Father. And so I pray that you will give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that understand, and then feet that will walk it into life. So, Lord, we need this. We need you. I pray that you will help us now. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. When I look at this observation of the Apostle Paul that he is making about God the Father, this is how he lays it out in these seven verses. The very first thing that he does, and I think it's important for us to grasp, is he gives us an illustration from his day about a Roman father and his heir son. Now, if you were not here last week, then maybe you don't understand the concept of the Roman Greco world, where there was a son, usually the oldest son, and this oldest son was to be the heir of the entire estate. But there are certain hoops that the heir son had to go through. If a daughter was born first, she doesn't count. Daughter born second doesn't count. Third daughter born, she doesn't count. As soon as the male is born, he becomes the heir son. He's going to be over the entire estate. So Paul's illustration here is going to build off that concept in the first two verses. And then the second thing that Paul is going to do is he's going to apply it. Verse number 3 says, so also we. So here's his observation. And this is an incredible observation, that God the Father has made all of his sons full heirs. This is what he's going to do as you move down to verse number 7. He wants to really seal the deal. For instance, if you just go back up, if you will, please, to verse number 25 of chapter 3, and just remember where we were, that faith now has come, and we're no longer under the pedagoge, and we talked about what a pedagoge was. It was a change in this young lad's life, even in his clothes. There's going to be a change from immaturity to maturity, and he's no longer under this pedagoge. And verse 26, so that we all now are, the idea is, mature sons of God. We're no longer under the pedagoge. We're no longer immature children. But we're now we are now mature sons, and we are mature sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So this is important for us, because chapter 4, verses 1 down to verse number 7, is going to help us understand this and help us grasp this incredible observation that God the Father has made all of us male and female. That's what he said in verse 28 of chapter 3. There is neither Greek nor Jew. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. There is a oneness in Christ Jesus. And we dealt with this last week. This is an important message. So if you didn't hear it from last week, I just encourage you to go back and download it and listen through it, so that you can be challenged by the significance of what is taking place in God's plan of redemption. And ultimately, all people, it doesn't matter what category you fit in, socially, ethnically, sexually, doesn't matter what category you fit in, you are all his sons, full heirs of God. Now think about that, men and women. Just think about this. We don't think along these lines. Part of the problem is we think today that when somebody becomes an heir, all of a sudden I have this rich old uncle I didn't know about. I get a letter in the mail. I go read this paper, and all of a sudden now I am really wealthy. Okay, that's our concept of being an heir. But the concept in the first century that really predates 5 centuries back from that first century is this idea of the full son heir in the family. And Paul is trying to help us understand this. And now, the problem we face is we're so far removed, 2,000 years. We're removed from this. It doesn't register right away with us. We don't get it. So I want you to get it, okay? I want you to grasp this. I want you to understand this so that you'll be able to walk away with the applications of this morning's message, which I hope will be a challenge and an encouragement to you. When I look at this observation of the Apostle Paul, the very first thing is the illustration. And notice what he says in verse number 1. As long as the heir is a child, and the term that is used in the Greek is not an infant of just a few days old, but it is an immature child, one that has no legal competence to stand as the head of the home and make financial decisions and make decisions about what happens in the household. This is an immature child. He has not reached maturity. So he says, as long as the son heir is immature, he does not differ from the slave, although this son will in the future be an owner of the entire estate. This is important for us to grasp. Verse 2, he is under guardians and managers. That's an interesting term. He's not reflecting back on the tutor, the pedagogue. He's talking about guardians. In other words, these are volunteer family members. It could be even sisters who come along and help their brother know what to do. It could be brothers who are underneath and yet help him. It could be uncles or aunts. It could be someone within the family that voluntarily gives of their time to help this future heir become the mature man he is to be. And then there's also the idea not just of the guardians, but the household managers. These were professional people. They were usually slaves. And they had control of the house. They had a good acumen. They could handle the issues of the house. And so this particular immature child is under guardians and household managers. The idea is he does not get to make any decisions. Okay? Until, the text says, until the date is set by the father. This is the significant statement, so you grasp the illustration. Paul is trying to help us understand that dad is in control and that dad has absolute control over his son's future and destiny. When dad says the time is right and he can move from immaturity to maturity, he has shown himself under the pedagogue last week. He has shown himself under the guardians and under the household managers that he really can do the job and be in charge of all of this estate. On that day, he takes off the toga with the purple and puts on the toga with the complete white. He goes from immaturity to maturity. He is a man. He's a full heir. That's the illustration. Now, what he does with this illustration is phenomenal. He moves it forward so that people of that first century would grasp it, unlike people today. Hopefully you're starting to get a background to it. He says here, so also we. He applies it. And when he speaks of we, he is speaking like last week. If you look up at verse number 23 and 25, we were and we are. He is speaking personally. He's also speaking historically as he looks at his own people. Here he's speaking of all the Jews and all the Greeks. He puts them all together in his own personal testimony. We were at one time children, immature children, just like in verse 1, same term. We were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. What he is saying here, don't get lost with this. This is Pauline terminology not found elsewhere. But what he is giving to us here is something that he a couple of times will speak of the elemental things and of the world. And what he's, it would have been perfect if he was speaking of the law to say that we're under the law. But no, that's not his idea, because he's speaking of Jews and Greeks. For the Jews, they lived under the law and interpretations of law. For the Greeks, they lived under the guardians and the household managers and the pedagogues. And then when they get freedom to be able to be mature and make decisions, they are subject to all of the elements, financial crises, political crises, all kinds of things that would weigh upon their decision making. So what Paul is saying here in verse number 3 is this. This is what we were, and as children, as people who bore the rule of the world on our shoulders, we bore the rule of the world on our shoulders. We never were free. We couldn't just say, I need a break. I'm going to walk out of this house. I'm not going to make any decisions. I'm not going to do anything that's going to cause anybody. I just need time in the park with my lemonade by myself. I just don't want this. And what Paul says, that's impossible. Because all of us were under some kind of rule. To the Jews, it was the rule of the law and the incredible interpretations. I think of Jesus in Matthew 23 that spoke about how the Jews interpreted the law. And Jesus says, listen, they make their own disciples twofold children of hell. Number one, here's the statement. Number two, here's the interpretation. And nobody can hold up under those two things. The Greeks, on the other hand, lived under their conscience. And their conscience was accusing or excusing. And they're constantly rationalizing and struggling with themselves on decisions and morality and the world in which they lived. No one is free. Everyone's under a burden. And put on top of that, the people of Rome who were leaders, who were taxing, who were causing all kinds of things in that society that they had to take place. I mean, nobody was free. People were under bondage. I love it when Jesus stepped onto the scene in Matthew 11, verse 28. He says this. Now listen, people. Come to me, you that are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you what? I'll give you rest. Come to me. Come to me. So that is the idea that I think is taking place here with the Apostle Paul. And the world is a troublesome place. The world does... We do not escape difficulty. I mean, My wife and I went to bed last night with just such heavy hearts that a dear brother who is a pastor, the kids are coming home from camp, the bus has an accident, three are killed, and two of them are the pastor's son and his wife, the son's wife. I'm just thinking, you know, the world is a troublesome place. The brakes fail on the bus, and it can't stop. What happens? You see, I say to us today, brothers and sisters, the world is a troublesome place. It is difficult. Paul says this on his first missionary journey in Acts 14. He said, let me tell you something. Through much tribulation, you must enter the kingdom. Nobody gets a free ride. As Francis Schaeffer used to say, nobody can move into the universe and then check out for a little while. We all are stuck. We can't get out. Not only are we in our larger universe, but you have your own universe. Your world, your family, your children, your job, your neighbors. And your world is different from my world. And my world is different from their world. And their world is different from all the other worlds. So within the larger cosmos, there are these little microcosm worlds of which we are a part of. And everywhere we turn, there is trouble. That's the point that Paul is trying to make. He calls it the elemental things of the world. The verb form is found in chapter 5, verse 25. The rule of the world that is over us. And the rule of the world that saps our health, that takes our strength, that causes our minds to spend hours in the middle of the night thinking through things. We are not free. That's the point. But notice verse 4. Something is going to take place. And I love this. The Father now is going to do something about it. I love the way he lays out the timing. Okay, here's what we are, but verse 4, when the fullness of time came, when the fullness of time came, God dispatched his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that they would become adopted sons. Verse 6, and because you were sons, God dispatched the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Now, this is fantastic material. I love what Timothy George says in his commentary. He says, Paul is making a crucial theological point with these words. God the Father is the primary actor in the drama of salvation, end quote. It's amazing how Paul is caught with God the Father. Go back to chapter 1. You notice how Galatians opens up? Look at Galatians chapter 1. Just look how it opens up. And this is the first book that Paul writes of 13. Okay, this is about AD 49 after his first missionary journey. And this is what he says in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God who? The Father, who raised him, Christ, from the dead. And all the brethren with me in the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from who? God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might rescue us from this present evil age. And this is all according to the will of our God and Father, to which he says in verse 5, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen. See, it's totally packed in these first five verses with the God, the Father. Oh, yeah, you see Christ here, too, as part of the triunity. But the emphasis, the will of the Father, the plan of the Father, the direction of the Father, the glory of the Father. This was what Jesus wants to maintain, is the glory of the Father. And Paul writes, to him be glory forever. So when I look at chapter 4 and I see what is taking place, I love how Paul sets it up with this illustration about a Roman father. And then verses 3 to 7, that God has a great plan for his own sons, that they be full heirs. And the timing is impeccable with our God. But when the fullness of the time came, God dispatched his Son. Nothing greater could be said than this. He dispatched his Son. And then, verse 6, he dispatched his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, which is so important. You see the inner triunity taking place, and as they work back and forth together. Yes, it is the Spirit of Yahweh, but it's also the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit of his Son. What is amazing to me on these two issues is God is not just speaking chronologically. In other words, some people think, okay, I get saved, and then at a subsequent time, I get the Spirit. So let me give you a footnote here. Paul is not speaking chronologically. He is emphasizing the action of God. He is emphasizing that when the time was right, this was his plan. The plan is enacted through his Son, redemption. And redemption, when it is accomplished in a life, there comes the Spirit. So it's emphasizing action. You can't get away from it in the first part of chapter 3, in that first paragraph, verse 2. You get the Spirit, verse 2 of chapter 3, by hearing of faith. It is the Spirit, verse 3, how you begin your Christian walk and how you are perfected in your Christian walk. So he's not speaking just in a way of chronology. He is speaking in a way to emphasize the action of the Father. So this is important for us, that you understand that God is doing something because man is in a very difficult situation. He is totally bound around him by the rule of the world, the rule of the law, the rule of people's interpretations, the rule around us that everything is in a state of decay. So here we are. And God gets into action, and I love the way that he does this. It says here in verse number 4 that God dispatches his son. And notice, he's born of a woman and he's born under law. Born of a woman meaning he is human, of humanity, and he's born under the law. No human could keep the law, so this is absolutely a hopeless condition for a normal human. So the condition, humanity. The context is the law, and nobody can be perfect under the law. It is a context of absolute hopelessness, which is exactly what he was making in verse 3. It's hopeless every which way you turn. So God sends forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Just think of this. Some people have said, well, when Jesus was born, that's when he began his existence. There could not be anything more improper theologically or even logically. In the same way that the Spirit, in verse number 6, begins his existence when he is dispatched into your heart. He existed before God dispatched him into your heart. The Son existed before he came in the form of the God-man in flesh. He existed. He is the pre-existent Son, the pre-existent Spirit. So when you look at this text that's here, it's powerfully stated and it's logically connected and it's overwhelming to us that Spirit Jesus becomes flesh Jesus. Get that. Think of this. Why would Spirit Jesus become flesh Jesus? Because, verse 5, so that he might do what? He might redeem. Now just think with me, brothers and sisters, very carefully here. Think with me very carefully. God is spirit. Spirit does not have flesh and bones and blood. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him how? Tell me. Spirit and truth. Okay, that's what God responds to. So here is God as Spirit. So Spirit Jesus becomes flesh Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 2, I just encourage you to spend time in that chapter. But here is very important in Hebrews 2 as it lays it out that flesh Jesus is going to experience, it says in the text, taste death for every man. There's no way Spirit Jesus can do that because what is death? Death is a separation of the body, the flesh, from the spirit. And Spirit Jesus now takes on flesh. As he takes on flesh, now he can literally become the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. God can experience death. Think of this. Jesus did not just swoon. Jesus was not just unconscious. 1 Corinthians 15, here is the scripture of the gospel. Jesus died according to the scripture. This is important. Why is that important? Because in the Old Testament, Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for your souls. This is the demand of God. Death. Spilling of blood. So that will be atonement for your soul, the one who deserves to die. This is your substitute. And so Spirit Jesus becomes flesh Jesus. Why? This is your substitute. And the amazing thing in the Old Testament is you have the lamb who was killed. And once he was killed, he atoned for that specific sin. But guess what's going to happen the next time you sin again? You need another lamb. And you need another lamb. And you need another lamb. But because Jesus is God, he gives this death infinite value. And by giving this death infinite value, you have infinite life. It's called in the Bible eternal life. That's enough to make a Methodist happy. It's enough to make a Baptist's eyes open up. We need to come alive to the truth of the theology that is here. And I'm telling you, men and women, I'm telling you, that when you come to this text and you see the Father at work, he is working in a way that I can't wait to see the instant replay of this, how Jesus, Spirit Jesus, becomes flesh Jesus and the conversation. He came willingly and voluntarily. Philippians 2, he didn't think this was a thing to be grasped, that heaven was something to be holding on to and God had to kick him out of heaven to come out here. And as he's going, he's hanging on to the threshold of heaven and said, don't send me down to those people. Philippians 2 answers all that. Just answers that incredibly so. So here you have this amazing theological point that the Father, His action is to dispatch the Son so the Son might redeem those that are under the law so that we might be full adult sons. That's what the term means in the Greek term, the huiotheseon, not found in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation. It's a Pauline creation. And the way that Paul uses it five times in the New Testament, it's a phenomenal term. It's granting. I had a professor once that just so influenced my life, Dr. Northup. He's with the Lord now. Every time he came to the word adoption, he'd never say the word adoption. He'd take the term, this is full adult sonship. He would read full adult sonship. You are a full adult son. You're a female, full adult son. Slave, full adult son. Free, full adult son. Just think of this. What God is doing through redemption is giving you all the keys to the car, to the house, to the shed, to the barn, and every other key. Blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Men and women, we are rich today in Christ. In Christ, we are rich. We are people who are free today. We are in Christ. So when I look at this text that is here, it just comes alive. And then verse number 6, when you look at this time, at this action, I said to you, because you are sons, what does God do? It's fantastic what God does. He dispatches. This is the same Greek word that you find up here. Same tense, everything in verse 4. God sent forth His Son. Now you see it in verse number 6. God sends forth His Spirit, only the Spirit of His Son, to show this inter-Trinitarian relationship. This is a divine doctrine. It's a divine doctrine to embrace that God sends forth the Spirit of His Son. And where does He send Him according to the text? He sends Him into your hearts. Question, why? Why? Well, He gave you a little bit of that back in chapter 3, verse 3. Just jump up. Remember one of those six questions? Chapter 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Do you think you can be perfected by your own flesh? He gives you a little bit of insight that God is not going to leave you orphans. Jesus said that in John 14. I'm not going to leave you orphans. In fact, I will come to you through the ministry of the Spirit because of our triune relationship. I'll be there. I'm in the Spirit. Spirit is going to take front and center in your life, and He's going to push me, and I am pushing you to the Father. So when you look at this, He sends Him into our hearts, and what is taking place here? Is he sends our, and we're crying out, and here, look at these words. We're calling out, and He takes an Aramaic term from the day in which Paul lived with an Aramaic household. You would hear the word Abba as the little boy comes through the door, bust open the door, and Abba. Just like your child bust open the door and says, Dad, or Mom. But in this case, Dad. And it would have been a common term. And He takes this Aramaic term juxtaposed to the Greek term, the pater, Abba, the Father. So that you get this incredible sense. Now listen carefully, please. This incredible sense that something special is taking place because of the Spirit living within you. And here's what's taking place. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He falls on his knees before his Father, and he says, Oh, Father, if it's possible to let this cup pass from me. Oh, Abba, Pater. When you read through the Jewish literature, which I am not a Jewish scholar at all, but commentary after commentary will say, we have searched in vain to ever see where Jews are instructed to call God Abba. In fact, when they use the word God when they're writing, they would wash their hands and then they would print the term. There were some terms that they wouldn't even use except on special times. I mean, this is amazing. This is not language of a slave. No slave bust into the house and say, Abba. This is language of a son who can bust into the house and go, Abba. But it's more than that. Now get it. You are being prompted by the Spirit to pray in the language of Jesus when he was in the garden. Do you get that? That our prayer life, we are sons of God so that we can use Jesus' language in the garden to approach our Heavenly Father. This is something that you're not going to find among the Jewish literature. This is something you're not going to find other places. This term is found selectively in your New Testament scriptures. And here you have it. This is the language of Jesus as he talks to his Father. And now the Spirit comes within. And here's what's taking place. He is moving you to pray to your Father in language that only a son can use. There's something else taking place too. Conversely, your old father, the devil, John 8:44, a liar, a murderer from the beginning. This old father, you now have turned away from. You are now being perfected in your life by the Spirit. So you are moving after your new father so you can be speaking to your new father in the language that Jesus laid out for us. Father, I come to you in the language of your son Jesus through the power of the Spirit. You, my Abba. This is phenomenal stuff, men and women. This is what the Father has done. The timing impeccable in the fullness of time. God dispatches the Son to accomplish redemption so you become a full adult son. And then God dispatches His Spirit so He comes into your hearts, conforming you after your new Father. That's why when people who say they're saved and are going after their old Father, it makes you scratch your head and say, wait a second. You see, the distinguishing mark in the book of Galatians for a believer is you possess the Holy Spirit. Your body is a temple of the Spirit. And you look like Jesus. And you speak to your Father in son language. Just think, I wonder if we even prayed today. To have the opportunity to move into the holiest of holies with the Father God and be able to use the language of a son and say, God, I need you. I need you. There's one final one that I see here. And that's the goal of all this. What is the goal? Where's he going with all this? Verse 7. Therefore. Okay, when it's therefore, you say, why is this therefore? Okay, here it is. You are no longer a slave, but what are you? What does the text say? Boy, that was really weak. What does the text say? You are a son. You are a mature son. And if you are a mature son, then guess what? You are a full adult son heir. But you don't understand. I don't have the gifts of so-and-so. You are a full adult son. But you are a full adult son. So I have two things to say to you. Number one, you are a full adult son. Number two, you are a full adult son. Think of it. Think of it. The God of the universe. This morning, I was eating breakfast and I was listening to You Are God Alone. And I love that little phrase in that song. In fact, I had to go back and play it a couple of times. It drives my wife crazy. You are God and that's just the way it is. I love that. You are God, that's just the way it is. And Paul lays it out here that is so phenomenal. His observation is through an illustration of his day about a Roman father with his one single son heir. And Paul takes that and mirrors all of us who are sons through redemption, through the Spirit who lives within us, who cry out after our new father. We are all adult son heirs of God. So if that's true, then I want to ask you three questions before we sing. These three questions you have to ask yourself today. These three questions are selected right here from the text. The very first question, and very, very important for us. Number one, do I really grasp? Now get this. Do I really get my arms around this? Do I really grasp that I was planned by the triune God long before I was born? This is a plan of God. If you look at chapter 4, verses 4 down to verse 7, that took a place a long time. I mean, this is older than your grandfather, okay? You're talking 2,000 years. And God is moving all of history from the time of creation to this point. We saw this in chapter 3 already. He was moving all of creation to this point, the point when the seed, who is Christ, will come. So all of history has been moving at a steady gait by the hand of the sovereign God to bring it to the place when Spirit Jesus, His Son, becomes flesh Jesus. And by becoming flesh Jesus, He is going to provide us a rebirth, to be born again, to be able to experience the redemption that is the Father's plan enacted through the two agents of the triunity, the agent of Jesus and the agent of the Spirit. And it's working in such a way God left nothing to man's devices. It's all of Him. So it's perfect. So I wonder if we really grasp, I wonder if we really understand. There's an old song, "My father is rich in houses and lands. He holds the wealth of the world in his hands. Rubies and diamonds and silver and gold. His coffers are full. He has riches unknown." But let me tell you something. I am a child of the King. A child of the King. Because Jesus, my Savior, I'm a child of the King. I don't know if we really grasp it. Let me tell you something. We garble in the mud pies. We garble in our gossip. We garble in our pornography. We garble in our ungodliness all around us. And here, our Heavenly Father has given to us His own Spirit through the redemption of His Son. We stand as a full adult heir. So, brothers and sisters, grasp it and act like it. Number two, there's a second question that's highly significant. These build on one another. Very, very important. Because if you have a father, then you're going to want to talk to him. So do I really pray? I mean, really pray as the Spirit directs me. Am I using the language of Jesus when I pray? Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this food. In Jesus' name, amen. What was that? What was that? Now, I know prayer has to be appropriate. Just like the love language with your wife has to be appropriate, or your husband. I understand that. So I'm not looking for a theological dissertation when you're at Johnny Rockets before you eat a hamburger and have everything going around you. But don't give me the old napkin prayer either. You drop your napkin, dear Lord, thank you for the stage. Amen. You got the old napkin prayer. How about this? You bow your heads wherever you are and say, Lord, it is an honor to worship you, the King of Kings and Lord. We do it right now at this table, and we are just so thrilled to be your children. Thank you for this food. Amen. You see, when we talk about prayer, the Spirit is pushing us to talk to our Father. Listen, just think how great our Father is. Matthew 6 says about prayer, I know your need before you even ask me. Again, I know your need before you even ask me. So why do you talk like the pagans with your vain repetitions? You pray the same thing over and over and over and over. Listen, you don't talk to your dad that way unless it's, Dad, I need $100. That's over and over and over again. Right? Why don't we talk to our God as Jesus talked to His God? One third question that builds on top of this, which I think is significant, and that's this. Do I really remember? This is for every person. Do I really remember? I mean, do I really think about? Is my mind really fixed on this divine security when I'm in the daily grind of life? I mean, everything is around me just falling apart. That's what Paul said. I mean, the world is absolutely closed in on it. There's no freedom whatsoever. You still have to pay your bill tomorrow. Make a decision for Christ today, you still have to pay your bill tomorrow. Can I read to you? This is John Stott, and I love this commentary of John Stott. And he speaks about, I want you to hear this through, he speaks about John Newton. You heard the song The Look a few moments ago by Mrs. Boucher. That was written by John Newton. In just a moment, we're going to sing one of our songs. It's going to be Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone. Again, John Newton. Okay, but I want you to catch something because you probably have not heard this. So I want to bring this to your attention with this third point. I want you to think, to remember. John Newton, when he was only a child, lost his mother when he was just 7 years old. He went to sea at the tender age of 11 and later became involved, in the words of one of his biographers, quote, in the unspeakable atrocities of the African slave trade, end quote. He plumbed the depths of human sin and degradation. When he was 23 years old, on 10th of March 1748, his ship was in immediate peril of floundering in a terrific storm, and he cried out to God for mercy, and he found mercy. He was truly converted and never forgot how God had mercy upon him, a former blasphemer. He sought diligently to remember where he had previously been and what God had done for him. So, in order to keep this on his mind, he wrote in bold letters and fastened it across the wall of his mantelpiece over his fireplace in his study with the words of Deuteronomy 15:15, which say, quote, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, but the Lord your God redeemed you," end quote. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. So when I look at these questions for our application today, men and women, I'm saying to you this. Number one, do you really have your arms around the fact that you are an adult heir, son heir of God Himself, and this was planned before you were born? Number two, do you know how to talk to your Father who did this for you? And number three, it is amazing that when we get in difficulties of the daily grind, we forget who we are. And we act like we shouldn't. And we say what we shouldn't. And we think what we shouldn't. And we respond like we should not. And Paul is calling us back with one more observation. And that observation is about God, our Father. I'm going to ask the group to come. Let's stand and let's pray before we sing. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, and even before I pray, as the instrumentalists are coming, sing a couple of songs of blessing. But maybe you're here today and you are without Jesus Christ. You're in the gymnasium and you're sitting over there right now and the Spirit does not live in you, and you know it. Maybe you're in the parlor. Maybe you're in the sanctuary. And you know the Spirit doesn't live within you. And you know you're not going after your new Father. You can change that by praying and saying, "I am a sinner, and Jesus, you have died for me, and you are my substitute, and I trust you now. Thank you that you are God, so that you could rise from the dead and give infinite value to your death in my behalf. Thank you. Thank you, Spirit, that you have come to live within my heart. Please conform me to the will of my Father." If that is your prayer today, the Bible says that if you call upon Him, you will be saved, gloriously saved. That's why Jesus came, to save His people from their sin. Tell somebody, will you? Let's begin walking as somebody who grasps what it means to be a full adult heir. Let's pray like God really is our Father, like we have a relationship with Him. And let's remember
especially when life's grind around us begins to squeeze us and the evil one is at work. Remember, remember, remember. Lord Jesus, it is our privilege to sing to you. It is amazing what grace is to us. And the blessings that overflow are incredible. Thank you for these people. In Jesus' name, amen.